Our scripture text this morning is Psalm 8. We already read the first verse, but we're going to read the entirety of it. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. The Psalms are relatively easy to find. They're right sort of in the middle. If you kind of go to the middle, you'll probably hit the Psalms and then go to Psalm 8. We are doing a summer series, and we're looking at some of these Psalms towards the beginning of the book. And if you're able, let me invite you, encourage you to stand while I read this. It's our recognition that this is the Word of God. And when I'm done, I'm going to make that declaration that this is the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. Psalm 8, starting at verse 1. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, I haven't seen it yet, but apparently the new Superman movie is doing fairly well in theaters. Superman is interesting if you kind of look at it and its history. Very interesting messaging in Superman when it comes to Christianity, because so much of the theme of Superman would seem to have almost a messianic kind of intent. A man from the heavens raised by an unassuming couple and ultimately showing his power to protect and save humanity. It almost seems messianic. In fact, there was a 2006 Superman movie. It was a reboot of the original Christopher Reeve movies from the 70s and 80s. It was called Superman Returns. And in that movie, Superman's girlfriend, the reporter Lois Lane, of course, she's a bit miffed at Superman having left. He went on some journey to go find something that he thought was out there in the universe, and he was gone. And she wrote, while he was gone, she didn't know why he left, she wrote this big cathartic newspaper article that said, why the world doesn't need Superman. And then Superman returns. He's back. He comes back, and he goes to Lois Lane, and he says, why did you write the article? And Lois says, how could you just leave us like that? I moved on. The world moved on. The world doesn't need a savior, and neither do I. The world doesn't need a savior, and neither do I. And so what Superman does is he invites Lois Lane. He says, let's go for a trip. He said, if you don't mind, step on my feet here, and let's fly up above the city. And they do that, and they're up above Metropolis, and it gets all quiet. And he says to Lois Lane, he says, listen, what do you hear? And Lois says, I don't hear anything. And Superman, you know, of course, he has super hearing. And he says, I hear everything. You wrote that the world doesn't need a savior. But every day I hear people crying out for one. And that's true. That theme, the need for a Savior who is both like us and above us at the very same time, it runs deep. And you'd almost think that a lot of the superhero genre is about that. And there's a degree of it, but the ironic part about it is the popularity of the superhero genre in the 20th century is as much due to another theme, not so much that we need a savior, but tapping into the dream that we all have that we could be that savior. Ever play that game? If you could have a superpower, what would it be? Right? We all would love to be the hero that rescues. What little kid doesn't want to be that hero? To be the one who grows up to save humanity. It's a striving for strength, for dignity, for respect. And those are all good things to want, but it creates this huge tension. How do we find our place in the world where we have that dignity and respect, and yet at the same time recognize that we are not going to be our own saviors? It's made even worse by the confusing and the contradictory messages that we receive all the time. Think about it. Is it any wonder that our children are confused by our schools, even when they're well-meaning, the schools are well-meaning, but they're confused when they're taught in biology class that we come from nothing by random chance and we're going nowhere with no eternal meaning. And then the school pays a lot of money to a wellness counselor to tell them that they shouldn't actually act as if all that were true that they learned in biology class. Don't be depressed, anxious, or harm yourself because even though you came from nothing by random chance and are going nowhere with no eternal significance, you're still beautiful and wonderful and shouldn't do anything to hurt yourself. Which, of course, we don't want people to hurt themselves, but which is it? Which message is true? What after all, are we? How do you figure all this out? The question of verse 4 is the one that we all ask. What is man? What's our purpose? Where do we come from? What do we need? How do we know? Psalm 8 is one of the more famous psalms in the Bible. You may have recognized it. Not everyone, like Psalm 23, you can usually say like, oh, that's Psalm 23. Not everyone can say, oh, that's Psalm 8. But almost always people recognize the psalm if they've read through the psalms. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner calls it an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, with a masterful economy of words. And it is extremely economical. Just 9 short verses to answer the most profound question in the universe, to put us in our proper place, to tell us clearly that human beings are not alien supermen, but we have an even greater dignity and significance because we were created by and redeemed by the majestic God of the universe. So let's follow the text here in Psalm 8, and let's see, 4 headings that we'll quickly walk through. Heading number 1, God's creative majesty. Heading number 2, man's comparative lowliness. Heading number 3, man's astonishing significance. And heading number 4, God's redemptive majesty. That's just hinted at really in verse 9, but it's fulfilled in Jesus, and we'll see how. All right, first, God's creative majesty. This is verses 1 and 2, really. Note that to answer the question of humanity, we have to begin here. O Lord, our Lord. There's 2 different words that are being translated Lord here. The first is Jehovah or Yahweh, and this is the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush to identify himself. It is the covenant name of God that uniquely identifies him with his people. Right? In later years of Israel's history, the people considered the name so holy, so sacred, that they were afraid to even say it. And it is holy, but God never intended his people to be afraid of this name. David's not afraid of the name. He embraces the name. This is the sign of God's relationship with his people. This is the Lord was David's Lord. And that's what it says. O Lord, O great Jehovah God, our Lord. That's the second word. The second word is Adonai, and it means governor or ruler. And so you put the two together, and David is saying that the covenant God of the entire universe is in relationship with us and is our personal ruler. Right? This is our God to whom we submit. That's where we start. Right? And we submit to him firstly and fundamentally because he made us. Right? Because he made the world in which we live. Just look at it, that who he is and what he's done. Verse 1, the glory is set above the heavens, above. Right? In the sense of being behind or underneath. It's the rafters on which everything hangs. Right? He is above. It's the support beams on which the universe is hanging. And the word majestic, it's a royal term. It describes God's strength in victory against his enemies, his righteous judgment, his rule over creation. And that's exactly what all of us need in a king. Right? That's what you want in a king. You want strength. You want righteousness. And you want control and rule and order over his kingdom. And you can see this in both the small things and the big things, right? The cry of a baby, verse 2, the vastness of the moon and the stars. And nothing or no one can obscure this or keep creation silent in declaring it. Verse 2 is actually referenced by Jesus in Matthew 21, you know. When he goes into the temple at the very end of his life, and Jesus he's healing the blind and the crippled, and the people are crying out in worship to Jesus, and the religious leaders, they get all cranky because they don't want anyone praising anyone else except for them. and they wanted Jesus to stop. All these people are praising you, and they said, tell them to stop. And Jesus says, and he references Psalm 8, verse 2, you can try to do that, but you cannot silence the cry of the people who see God's glory. It's always going to come through. And that's where we begin, with an emphasis on God's creative majesty. Some of you remember the great hymn, How Great Thou Art. Dr. Brian Chappell actually pointed out this connection to me in maybe the most powerful sermon I've heard on Psalm 8. If you don't remember this hymn, it's this very famous song in Christian history, originally a Swedish poem in 1885. And this is where it starts. And it picks up. It pulls on the theme of Psalm 8. O Lord, my God. Right? That's verse 1. Jehovah, my Adonai. Right? O Lord, my God. When I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Verse 1. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's where we start. Right? This is where we must start. Right? Before we answer the question of humanity's dignity and purpose and place, we must start with the majesty of our Creator God, which then leads us, heading number 2, to our comparative lowliness. It puts us in our place when we start with the majesty of God. Verse 3 and 4, they invite a comparison with the majesty of God. And by that standard, we are and we ought to be humbled. David writes in verse 3 that when he looks at the moon, when he looks at the stars, he's humbled by comparison. And it leads him to ask the big question that he asks in verse 4, the question that we all ask. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Right, and here, he's just, in his own mind, he's just referencing, it's a couplet in Hebrew poetry. It's a very common way of doing it. He says one thing, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him. Very similar kinds of things set together, one after the other, to emphasize the other. A little bit different. Son of man here, just referring in David's mind at this point to the generations of men, to children and grandchildren. So what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? It's the right question. When our existence is put into perspective, David looks at the vastness and the greatness of the universe, and he wonders, where do we fit into all of this? I went down to the beach last night, and in the evening, and the people are mostly gone, and you stand at the edge of the water, and you look, and like I think I've said before, no one stands at the edge of an ocean 3,300 miles to the next land, or stands at the top of a mountain, or at the bottom of a waterfall, and looks at the vastness of what's before them, and says to themselves, boy, I really am awesome. That's never what you say. Right? But that's what leads to the question, the potential tension, where do I fit in all of this? How could a God who did this even know or care about me? In 1990, just to push the point a little bit further, the Voyager 1 space probe in 1990, it was launched by NASA in 1977, but it was still traveling in 1990 farther and farther away from Earth, and it had been by Jupiter, it had been by Saturn, and now, it was 1990, it was departing our immediate kind of solar system, family of planets, and it turned its camera back towards Earth an estimated 4 billion miles away. And it captured a picture of our world that appeared from that distance to be just a tiny point of light. And the astronomer Carl Sagan called this image the pale blue dot. The pale blue dot. And he said that from that point of view, looking at the Earth from that perspective, he said it tells us something about humanity. This is what Carl Sagan said. He said, look at that dot. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever was and lived out their lives. And he kept going. He said, our posturings, our self-imagined importance, the delusion that we have of some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet, he said, is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. Now, just concede for a second that if all you had was a verse 3 view, then you and I, one person in billions on a pale blue dot, if that's all you had was verse 3, then we would have no importance. We would have no significance. Carl Sagan would be right. But he's not. Why? Because we have more than verse 3. We have more information. What if the God who created that entire universe actually came to explain to us where we fit? We didn't have to guess. We didn't have to figure it out. He came to us and he told us and he explained it. That's what forms the biggest section of the psalm, verses 5 to 8. It follows the same tone, if you notice as we read it, verses 5 to 8, kind of follows the same tone of Genesis 1 and 2. The creation of the heavens, the creation of the moon and stars, the creation of men and women, put in authority as stewards over the earth and over all of its creatures. It's just like Genesis 1. This is Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. When God created humanity, he didn't just leave them there to figure out how they fit into the big place of the big, of the tiny pale blue dot. No, he came to them and he told them, this is who you are, this is where you came from, and this is what you are to do. And just like Genesis 1, the message is the same here in Psalm 8. The God who created the heavens and the earth and the moon and the stars, who created every single one of us, has stamped us with his image. And so this is the answer to that question. What is man? Man, humanity of both genders, is created with the significance and the meaning of God's image, with eternal souls that will live forever. And this isn't just some, you know, last-minute decision or happy accident that this is the case. This is the intentional, eternal plan of God. Back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Before God creates man, it says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let us, the eternal counsel of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word for God there is Elohim. It's the plural noun in the Hebrew. Now, this is interesting, and scholars disagree, but in Psalm 8, Elohim is the word that's used in verse 5. You may have noticed it when we read it and wondered what exactly it meant. The where it's translated heavenly beings or angels, did that confuse you as you read through? It's confused lots of smarter people than all of us, but Elohim, it's literally a little lower than the gods because Elohim is the plural noun there. Of course, there is only one God. The scripture clearly teaches that, and so the translators get a little bit squeamish. They don't want you to think that it's actually talking about multiple gods. They don't want to say a little lower than the gods, and Elohim can be translated in that way, not to refer to Jehovah God in his greatness. It could be used as a Hebrew word to refer to gods. And so most of the translators look at it and they say, okay, well, let's translate it as a little lower than the heavenly beings or a little lower than the angels, presuming that Elohim here means that. And it's possible for it to do that, right? So I'm not bashing the translators, and neither are the smarter people that I was reading. But what if you just let Elohim refer to the one true God of the universe? Because that would be the meaning that it most certainly has in Genesis chapter 1, which is exactly what Psalm 8 is drawing on here and in referencing. Right? That's the argument that some scholars make, and I think it's persuasive. The image-bearing eternal significance of man is bestowed on us because the triune Elohim of the universe created us with significance lower than God himself, but simultaneously crowned with glory and with honor. Folks, that's who we are, regardless of how you translate Elohim. We are created in the image of God with purpose and with dignity, glory, and honor. Now, there is a problem because we feel that tension. Because you often probably wake up in the morning and say, I don't really feel as if I live in a world where I'm all that dignified or I feel all that glorious. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, of course, is just a repeat of verse 1a. It's the exact same statement. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a bookend. It's a repeat of the chorus. Come back to where you started, like good poetry or like a good song. Right? But this is not just poetic technique. Right? We need to come back to this. Because even with the assertion of our significance, we cannot be our own savior and rescue ourselves. And we do need rescuing. Right? Because just even as verse 2 reminds us, we still have foes. We still have enemies. Right? Now, it doesn't elaborate in Psalm 8 about those foes and those enemies, right? But go back to Psalm 6 and go back to Psalm 7, which we already studied this summer. Who are our enemies? Well, Psalm 6 will tell us that our biggest enemy is ourselves, our own sin, our own rebellion against this created order and purpose that God has given to us. We rebel against it. That's what God calls sin. That's our biggest problem. That's our biggest enemy and foe. Psalm 7, which we looked at last week, of course, tells us that we have enemies from the outside as well. We have a world that wars against us, the very world over which we're supposed to have dominion. Right? We might have authority over the beasts of the field, but go hiking this time of year and see if when the bear comes up to you, you can just like tell him, you know, verse 7, Psalm 8, I have dominion over you. Right? That should not be your strategy. Right? So if you don't come back to verse 9 in the majesty of God, you're completely disheartened when you finish reading verses 5 to 8 because it doesn't feel like that a lot of times in the world in which we live. That may be a creation ideal, but it is not always our reality in the world of this age. Right? We need a Savior to redeem it, to redeem us. And God's majesty is even more than his creative majesty. It extends to his redemption. Right? We owe our lives to his creative majesty. We owe our eternity to his redemptive majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you have your Bible, turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews. It's one of the letters. It's right before the book of James. And find Hebrews chapter 2. Now, while you're doing that, let me tell you, Hebrews chapter 1 is all about the greatness of Jesus, showing us how Jesus is the complete fulfillment of what the Hebrew scriptures were pointing to. He's supreme over everything. And in chapter 2, the writer is saying how important it is to pay really close attention to that truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Hebrew scriptures were pointing to. Right? Don't forget it is what Hebrews chapter 2 is about, or else you'll drift away. And then he says, this is Hebrews chapter 2 starting at verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What is that? Right? Well, that's Psalm 8. This is interesting. When Psalm 8 is talking about the one assigned to a role of glory and honor with everything subject to him, Psalm 8 is talking about me and you, about humanity. And it's not wrong. That's true. That's why we're created. But Hebrews 2 shows us the wider lens. It shows us the bigger picture. Shows us the perfect human. The one who is and who was everything that we're not. The very embodiment of Jehovah Adonai. O Lord, our Lord. Right? He's the one, ultimately, to whom everything is subject. Keep reading Hebrews 2, verse 8, and the writer makes it even clearer. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, now you get the sense, okay, now it's not just talking about humanity in general. We're talking about Jesus here. He left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. No kidding. That's the brokenness of the world in which we still live. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Okay, that's what we were just saying. But how does the glory and the honor come to Jesus? Keep reading. We see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And there it is. That's how the tension is resolved. The intended glory of humanity, marred and distorted by our rebellion against God, is redeemed by the perfect man, namely Jesus, who tasted death for you. In just a minute, we're going to come to the Lord's table. Right? And the Lord's Supper, you have to admit, is a little weird if you don't see this and understand this. I mean, eating bread that represents a dead body, drinking wine that represents some guy's blood, that's weird. Unless you see that Jesus invites us to taste of bread and wine so that we would be reminded that the one perfect man was the one who tasted death. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here's the takeaway you need to remember. Right? Kids, adults, everyone. The message you hear from the world is wrong on both counts. First, Carl Sagan was wrong. You are not insignificant slime. You're not just on a pale blue dot. You're created with dignity in the image of God. You bear his mark and you can't rub it away. No other person can take it away. No disease, disability, or impairment can take it away. You need to know that. But second, Lois Lane was wrong too. We do need a savior. We need rescue. And we can't be that savior. You are not God and you can't save yourself. But while the world's messages are wrong, the Bible is clear. You have dignity and significance because you were created and you were redeemed by the majestic God of the universe, your creator and your savior. And that should make you sing. I mean, sure, right? You should sing about God's majesty when you see him as creator, when you stand at the edge of an ocean or the top of a mountain, when you consider the sand, when you stand under the stars, right? You can't help it. It should be reflexive. You need to. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Verse 1 of that song, it should be reflexive. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But then, think about it just even a little bit more. When you consider the suffering of Christ, the eternal Son of God, who for a little while was made lower, not because he is lower, but because he voluntarily condescended to live among us, suffered for us, and who, by the grace of God, tasted death for you. When you think of that, then, and you sing that song, the volume of your voice should rise just a little bit. When you consider what he's done for you, and how your voice should crack just a little bit with emotion and quiver with amazement. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's come to the table. O Lord, our Lord, your name is majestic and we thank you for opening our eyes to be able to see your glory in the heavens above and your grace in the cross of Christ. Lord, humble us before your majesty. Lift our hearts in gratitude for your redeeming love. And as we come to your table, help us to remember Jesus, the one who tasted death for us and now reigns in glory. Strengthen our faith and deepen our wonder of your greatness. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.